Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Good evening. Mr. Camping, I was wondering, what's the mark of the real believer? You have people that go to church and say they believe, and usually they don't pray and don't read their Bible always. Is there something wrong there?
The mark of the true believer is emphasized in 1 John. It is not spoken there of as a mark, but it does give us the God's statement as how we can know whether we are a true believer. Let me turn to that a moment. We read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know him." In other words, hereby we can know that we are a true believer if we keep his commandments. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Now, you see, the reason, let me explain how we are to understand this. When we have become a true believer, we have been given a brand new resurrected soul, and our soul, or spirit essence, is an integral part of our personality. If we have not been saved, but we think we are saved, we still have our old soul in which we still lust after sin, just like we did before we thought we were saved, and just as we continue to do in our body that is not saved. When our soul becomes new at the time we become a true believer. And so there is a big change in the life of the one who has truly become saved. Whereas before he was saved, it's easy to drift off into sin. There is no particular contention within his personality, because both in his soul and in his body, he likes that sin. But once he has become saved, if in his body he begins to lust after sin of one kind or another, in his soul, wherein he has become a brand new personality, he absolutely does not want to sin. He feels dreadfully violated. He feels terrible that he is falling into this sin. And he's very uncomfortable about this, or to say it the other way, he is far more happy and comfortable doing the will of God than committing any kind of sin. And for that reason, too, the Bible has become his delight. He likes to hear from the Bible. He is praying that he might be more and more obedient to what he finds in the Bible. And that is the characteristic of the true believer. And if we don't have that in our life, then the long and short of it all is, I'm still not saved. Now, wonderfully, it is the day of salvation. So I still can cry to God, and I can still keep reading the Bible in order to be in an environment where God can save me if it's his good pleasure to do so. And as I keep reading the Bible, I can pray that I might be more and more obedient, and I can learn more and more about God and his holiness and righteousness and his justice. And at the same time, I can learn more and more about what a despicable sinner each of us are outside of Christ.
Yeah, I would like to ask, during the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, which is in Matthew, I didn't think I was going to get on so fast.
Yes.
During the transfiguration of Matthew, Jesus only take three, that is Matthew
16 or so, yeah.
That would be Matthew 17, verses 1 to 9.
Yes.
Then he only take, are you going to read it?
Well, let me just read a few verses. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up apart on a high mountain, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus alone. Now, what is your question?
Yeah, my question is, I understand that Peter saved in Act 2, saved about 3,000 people. That would be Act 2, verses 39 to 41. And John, who was well loved, well, Peter was well loved by God because he was doing the mission of God. And John, who was very likable by Jesus, who was during the years when he was born and throughout the whole Bible, there was a good loving affair between Jesus because John really loved him. But James, the other one, I wanted to know why did Jesus take him during the transfiguration?
Well, first
I looked
of all,
to it, I can't find it.
Excuse me. First of all, Peter did not save 3,000 people. Peter preached a sermon, and God saved 3,000 people. It could have been Thomas. It could have been John. It could have been Nathaniel. It could have been any of the apostles who preached. It happened to be Peter. Peter was somewhat of a spokesman for the 12 apostles. And it is true that there were 12 apostles, but three of them were singled out by Jesus to emphasize God's purpose. You remember, numbers have spiritual value, and 12 indicates the fullness of whatever is in view, and 3, the purpose of God. And so frequently, there was something special going on, God would call 3 of his apostles, and normally it was Peter, James, and John. For example, when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and asked, he took 3 apostles with him and asked them to pray for him, Peter, James, and John. He took 3 with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it did not mean that now John and Peter and James were super-duper apostles or anything of that nature. It is simply that this is God's sovereign good pleasure to select them for these tasks that he assigns them. Just as, for example, he assigns one man to minister as during the church age, for example, as the janitor of the church, another one as the organist, another one as the pastor, someone else as an elder. And it didn't mean that one was more qualified or superior than anyone else. It was simply that God has assigned each of us some kind of a task.
Yes, I had 3 questions. My first question is that if you read the whole Bible with little understanding, does it mean salvation, guarantee salvation?
Oh, absolutely not. You can read and read and read and not become saved. just because God says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And actually, to understand that phrase, if you substitute the word Christ, because he is the very essence of faith, Christ cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It even makes it easier to understand. That does not mean that everybody who reads the word is going to become saved. But if anyone does become saved, according to what God is declaring there, they will become saved because they have been reading or hearing from the word of God. And God will apply that word to the heart of that individual and make him a new creature in Christ. He will do the miracle of giving that person a brand new resurrected soul.
Right. Yeah, there was a caller earlier that mentioned about many people being grumpy, and when they are grumpy, it means that God is not in their lives. So does it mean that you could tell if a person is saved, if they look like they're saved or act like they're saved? Right?
No, we can't know that. We can't. Someone could be the most cheerful person in the world, and simply because they happen to have a very cheerful disposition, and a very calm disposition, and yet they could be just as unsaved as the most cranky person in the world. And I suppose a person could show some crankiness and still be a child of God. It just means that he's not keeping his eye on the Christ as much as he could, or he doesn't understand, or he has constant pain or something that he's struggling with that no one knows about. We can't make judgment. We can't make judgment. But on the average, however, when we see someone who is at peace and we know that they are very interested in the Word of God, then we can suspect, well, maybe they are at peace because Christ is their Savior. But even then, we can't be certain about this.
Right. Yeah, no, I think it was last week, I guess, there was a caller that spoke about dreams and things like that, and you said things really doesn't have any significance. But when I was reading, I think, 2 Kings, about David's son, Solomon, about how when he was dreaming about Jesus, when Jesus asked him what did he want, and I guess he said he wanted wisdom, and Jesus granted him not only wisdom, but any riches, and I guess... So was that through the dream of Solomon that you just talked about?
Well, but you see, that was before the Bible was completed. At that time, before the Bible was completed, and it was completed about 2,000 years ago, God still brought messages to individuals that were not a part of the written word because the written word was not complete. And that could come through a dream or through a vision, or they could hear a voice, or they could even have a visit from an angel. That's the way God also spoke to those that he wished to speak in that day. But once the Bible was completed, God insists there is no other place to hear the word of God except the Bible. Therefore, when we, however lucid, however vivid, however remarkable our dream may be, we know it is not the voice of God. The likelihood is that it's our subconscious mind that is straightening out or reflecting on some things that are deep in our mind somewhere. Or if it had any supernatural reality, it would have to be a message from Satan.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Good evening, Brother Camping. How are you this evening?
Very well, thank you.
Brother Camping, I'll take my answer over the radio. Could you please read Genesis 30, 37 and 38. 30 verses 37.
Genesis chapter 30.
Yes, sir.
Chapter 30. Let's turn to that.
37 and 38. And could you please explain what God is telling us here?
37 and 38.
Thank you, brother.
Yeah. I'm familiar with these verses, and I'm not sure that I can do a good job in telling you what God is saying. Let me read them, however. Jacob had just made a deal with his father-in-law, Laban, that all of the sheep that would be oddly marked would become his, and there were very few that were oddly marked, and ordinarily if the ram was oddly marked, the lamb that would come forth might be oddly marked, because the oddly marked sheep was far less plentiful than the sheep that just came with all one color. Normally they would be white or just off white, and so. But Jacob made a deal with Laban that all the oddly marked sheep would be his. And then superstitiously, he did this. Jacob took him rods of green poplar and of the hazel and chestnut tree and pilled white stripes in them. That is, he pulled back the bark so that there were white stripes in these limbs of these trees, and made the white appear which was in the rods. And he set the rods which he had pilled before the flock at the gutters in the watering trough where the flocks came to drink, and that they should conceive when they came to drink. Apparently, while the female sheep was drinking, the male would mount the sheep and conception could occur at that time. And so he wanted them to be looking at these limbs that had white streaks in them, hoping that somehow would make the offspring that would come from that have some kind of a streak in it. Now, obviously, all of that was pure superstition, and it shows, at least as a minimum, we can say this. It shows that Jacob's faith was not a perfect faith by any stretch of the imagination. He was a man of God, no doubt, no question at all about that. But he also had a body that still lusted after sin. And of course, he was living at a time they didn't have the whole Bible as we do. And so he was still subject to some of the superstitions of that day. And so he is going to help develop a large flock by his action instead of just waiting for God. Now, in spite of this sin, because this was really sin, it indicated a lack of trust in God, but in spite of that lack of trust, God still caused a great many of the lambs that came forth to be oddly striped, so that ere long it was Jacob who was getting all the big flock and Laban's flock was diminishing in size. But insofar as seeing more in this, there must be more. I'm sure there is, but I don't know what it is. I'm not qualified at this point to make any judgment.
Talk to you about Psalms 77, verse 4.
Psalm 77, let's look at that. Psalm 77, verse 4. There we read, "Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." Let's back up and pick up a little bit of context here. "I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night, and he ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God, and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? When will he be favorable no more? The verse you asked about is, Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. The context indicates that here is a person who is really troubled, and he's going to God, and it doesn't seem like he is getting answers from God, and he finally doesn't know what to say. And yet, when we keep reading, we find, yes, but God knows. God knows. We have to read this also in the light of, for example, Hebrews chapter 4, where God says, come boldly to the throne of grace to the high priest and come with every need that you have, and so on. Even though we are so troubled, we cannot speak. In fact, it reminds me of, where is it, in Romans chapter 8, maybe it is, where it says that the Holy Spirit groaneth on our behalf. That is, we don't know how to present our prayer to the Lord. When we're so troubled, we cannot speak. And all we can finally lisp is, oh, Lord, help me, help me. Or maybe we're so overwhelmed with joy and thanksgiving because of God's blessings. And we would just like to burst out in a song of praise with great exclamatory words of one kind or another, and all we can say is thank you, and that's all we have to say. But help me, because God knows us all together. He knows exactly what our need is. We don't have to be able to express it in fine language of one kind. We don't know what to say, but God knows. But the important thing is that in our spiritual attitude, we're looking to God for the answer and not in ourselves.
And I feel that way. Like, I trust everything the Bible says. I mean, I just shake my hand and say, yes, it's true. I mean, if God didn't destroy this world, I mean, who would want to live in this world as this world is getting worse? I mean, we can see the terrible condition that the world is in. But like when I read the Bible, I just say, yes, Lord. Even if I'm not being obedient to something, I don't disagree with the Bible. It's just me. I just can't be obedient to it. What do I do?
That's a very good attitude. You just keep being obedient and just ask the Lord for more and more obedience. And that's the way each one of us ought to be living.
Yes, good evening. Mr. Camping?
Yes.
My young daughter is asking me, if God made us, who made God? And I wonder, can you help with it?
Yes. The fact is, the Bible says God is from everlasting, everlasting to everlasting. God was not made, God is. Now, we can't understand this because everything that we see was made. But God does not fit the rule. He is, simply is. And we have no idea how to understand this. We have no idea how to understand this. We don't know how to understand a God who can speak and bring this marvelous universe into existence as he did in the 6 days of creation with all of its complex animal forms and plant forms and man and so on. How could God do that? Simply by speaking. We know very little about God except what God reveals about himself as a God of love and a God of justice and a God of patience and so on.
Yes, I have a comment to make. about the Roman Church. It seems to me, if you read the book of Acts in the Pentecostal reign, God describes all the visitors from different nations. And in verse 10, he also mentions there's visitors from Rome. So it would lead me to believe, I don't know if I'm right or not, but it leads me to believe that they would be saved and go back and start, you know, a house church or whatnot. Is that true?
That's very well possible. The Bible does not tell us how the church in Rome began. Actually, there were the main cause for the sending out of the gospel early on was persecution. There was enormous persecution in Jerusalem, and that drove the true believers out, and some went to Rome, and some went to this country and that country and the other country, and wherever they went they would begin a local congregation. Then in addition, in Acts 13, God formally sent out the first missionaries with the intent of starting other churches, and they were Paul and Barnabas, who were sent out from Antioch, was located in the country that we now call Turkey.